I'm turning today to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 3 and verse 1. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you would. And our subject is the mystery of the gospel. Now, the second part of this chapter before us, the second part we will not reach today, is a magnificent passage, but it has two introductions, in a sense. The first verse here, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, then a long digression, and then in verse 14, Paul continues, verse 1, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, and there's the wonderful prayer, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. For this cause, well, it's the last verse of the previous chapter, in whom ye also, Gentile converts at Ephesus and elsewhere, in whom ye also are builded together with Jews for inhabitation of God through the Spirit. For this cause, then verse 14, for this cause, and on down to verse 16, this is my prayer for you. But we're dealing today with the digression, because though it is that, it's so important and so precious and so valuable. And if we have time, we'll come up to the 9th or 10th verse. So verse 1, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. Paul's special calling. This will be our first heading. The special calling of the Apostle Paul, Apostle to the Gentiles. He wants to describe this to the Jews and its purpose to the Ephesians, rather, because very soon Judaizing heretics would come and tell them that they cannot possibly be gods because they're Gentiles. Christ is not enough. They must adopt the Jewish ceremonies and become Jewish proselytes, virtually. Something akin to that. The heretics will come, denying the salvation which they've found. Oh no, Paul will tell them. This is the Gentile mission. God has now thrown open the door of the church to the Gentiles. He is the first apostle of the Gentiles. And this is the beginning, the salvation of many Gentiles, and it will spread, of course, worldwide down to the present age. But Paul describes himself as the prisoner of Jesus Christ. Well, he'd been imprisoned in Caesarea Philippi for 2 years, and now he'd been imprisoned in Rome for 2 years. 4 years so far as a prisoner. And he writes to the Ephesians, the church that he founded some 5 years earlier. Missionary journeys have already been carried out. The gospel has been spread far and wide. Amazing numbers of people have been converted. But now he languishes as a prisoner, and he writes these great prison letters to the different churches. But he calls himself not a prisoner of the Romans, but a prisoner of Christ, which he was. Well, he'd committed no crime. He was facing no trial for any civil offence, not theft, not murder, of course, nothing like that. He was there because of the Jews, because you'll remember he'd been taken in Jerusalem and seized when he was visiting the temple and praying there, and a furious mob had tried to murder him on the spot. He'd been rescued by the Roman occupying force. He'd been kept in the fortress Antonia on the side of the temple precincts. And now he'd been brought out onto the steps of the fortress Antonia, and he there made his defense before the Jews. And he preached to them, and they listened, and he told them his testimony. But then he came to the point where he told them how God had called him to take the gospel to the Gentiles, how God had said, both to Ananias and directly to he himself, that I will send you far away to the Gentiles to preach to them. And the great mob in rioting in Jerusalem went crazy. He is not fit to live, they said. And once again, the Romans had to take him into care, into protective arrest. And that led to his being kept by them, heard by Agrippa, King Herod Agrippa and Felix, his appeal to Rome. Here he is in Rome, awaiting trial, in prison, writing these letters. So he's a prisoner of Christ. It is in the place of Christ, being persecuted as Christ was persecuted, and for the cause of the Gentiles. As soon as he announces his mission to the Gentiles, then the Jews won't have it. So it's absolutely accurate. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, under the sovereign will of God, for you Gentiles. Now verse 2, this is about Paul's special calling. If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God. Dispensation means something like stewardship. The idea is a manager of an estate or a household, a large household, and he pays the servants and he distributes the bounty, the benefits that the household gives out or the owner of the estate wishes to distribute. And he's a steward, a dispenser. And Paul adopts this term marvelously. If ye have heard of the dispensation, I'm like a steward. I don't own the estate. The resources are not mine. The bounty is not mine. But God has appointed me to distribute the bounty of his love, his grace, his message of salvation to the Gentiles. That was new. If ye have heard of the dispensation of the undeserved, unearned, the meaning of grace, the grace of God, which is given me to you would. So Paul had that special office to the Gentiles. Of course, he was the last of the apostles, the apostle born out of time. That is to say, he wasn't with the other apostles, but afterwards he was brought, converted by God, and made an apostle and given revelation. He tells us this in verse 3, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. Now, this is a verse for us to explore and to understand. At his calling, remember how he was converted on the road to Damascus, how God spoke to him directly and to Ananias, plus at other times too. Let me just read a few verses from 2 Corinthians. You're familiar with them, I'm sure. Chapter 12, Paul's revelations. It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago. He speaks of himself, of course, but indirectly. Whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. He had such extraordinary experience. He did not know whether he was bodily taken to heaven or just in spirit. He couldn't tell. Such an one caught up to the third heaven, well beyond the skies, into the celestial region where God, as it were, dwells. Firstly, and I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, unutterable words, things that he couldn't repeat on earth or tell, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Not only not lawful, but probably incapable, impossible to put into words. Glorious things, heavenly things. Of such an one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. I was given such privilege of revelation, even things I cannot speak about. But much he could speak about, and did speak about. So have the epistles inspired by God, and the preaching of the Apostle Paul. But he would glory in his infirmities. He was given infirmities for a purpose. He was given one particular infirmity, which he mentions in this passage. And he was given a thorn in the flesh, an illness which we don't know the nature of, but something which was a terrible burden and a painful burden for him to carry. And it was because he'd had such revelations that being a fallen human being, he would be lifted up with pride. And that couldn't happen. God couldn't allow that. The one he privileged with such divine revelation would have to be humbled. So Paul would know limitation and pain and hardship, as he did. But he gloried in it because it was the sign that God had given him a privilege. Well, he had revelation. So people say today, oh, a lot of the Christian message and a lot of the teaching of grace, salvation, justification by grace, why, all this was invented by the Apostle Paul. But those people who say that, and some of them are theologians supposedly, who should know better, unbelieving theologians, but they don't know the scriptures. This was given to Paul from God. And yes, he did bring a blaze of light and understanding about doctrine and about salvation in the preaching to the Gentiles. But it was given to him by God. Now, how do we know? How do we know Paul was inspired and had revelation? Well, he tells us, God also gave him the same powers that he had given exclusively to the earlier apostles. Signs and wonders, the ability to miraculously heal terrible diseases, and to cast out demons, of which in those days there were many. And Paul was given the same gifts as Peter and John and all the other 11 apostles. Judas was lost, as you know, never truly a child of God or an apostle. But the 11, they had these powers, and they only had them. And the Apostle Paul was given the same. And possibly some of their helpers, like Barnabas, their immediate assistants. But that's controversial. So, because of his attestings by God, his signs and wonders and powers, people knew he was an apostle and inspired. But how do we know further that God inspired him with unique words and seemingly new teachings? Well, the answer is this. Because God not only inspired Paul, but he showed him, if he didn't already know in a few cases, he showed him wonderfully exactly where these things had actually been taught before in the Old Testament. Paul says nothing actually new. He reveals only things which were already revealed partially in the Old Testament. Now, if you read Paul's letter to the Romans and you have a Bible with marginal references, I don't suppose you very often look up the reference. It would be tedious. Sometimes there are so many. There are dozens of them. If you looked them up, you'd be at it all day. So we tend to forget the references. Do you know, these references are remarkable. There is a problem with Bible references. They serve two purposes. Sometimes they only serve to show you where a particular word is used somewhere else. So that means there's a lot of them. But in the epistles of Paul, many, many of the references are even more important than that, because they show you where this teaching appears before in the Old Testament. And when you follow the reference, you'll see, oh, so the people in Old Testament times were told about this, but less fully. But it's there. Look, I can see it. And everything the Apostle Paul says in his close reasoning through these epistles, when he's teaching doctrine, he tells you the Old Testament source. Now that's a wonderful authentication. You say, these people who throw these insults at the Bible, Paul invented a lot of new doctrine. No, he didn't. For one thing, he was inspired of God. For another thing, he had the signs and wonders to prove it. But for another thing, God enables him to prove it by giving you a reference back to where whatever he says and its roots in the Old Testament. Let me just give you one example, because we must hurry on and I'm spending much too long with this. But if I go to Romans chapter 10 and verse 5, here is Paul telling you, for Moses, well, I read it from verse 4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. He's been saying that only through Christ does salvation come. What about the law? Oh, the law is to convict us. The law of God is God's standards, but we read it, and the Holy Spirit convicts us in our hearts. I haven't kept this law. I can't keep this law. I am under judgment of God. And it's through Christ that we're saved, because he came and kept the law for us perfectly. And his righteousness is credited or imputed to us. And he died on Calvary to pay the punishment for our sins, so that when we repent, all our sins can be blotted out. Christ has borne the punishment for us. Well, he's proving that point. And then he refers to the Old Testament, Paul. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. If you want to be saved by the law, you better be perfect. You better have kept every one of the Ten Commandments with all its implications perfectly. But the righteousness which is of faith, did Paul invent it? No, he says, it speaketh on this wise. Here it is, he says, in the Old Testament. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith. You must believe in the mercy of God and the work of the Saviour, even before he comes, if you live in the Old Testament. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So he shows us that he gets justification by faith from the preaching of Moses. And I can turn to the book of Deuteronomy. This won't take a second. And chapter 30 and verse 12. And here it is. Moses preaching. It is not in heaven that thou shouldst say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us? Meaning your righteousness, your acceptance with God isn't something you've got to earn yourself, as if you work your own way to heaven. Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldst say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us? It isn't something you find if you're a student of God and you study hard and you use all kinds of techniques to reach out to God. Then you may be successful and attain to him or reach him. It isn't a question of our righteousness or our efforts. But the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, says Moses. To find God and be accepted by him, he'll go on to say, is a matter of saying, Lord, I believe, and repenting of your sin. I believe in Christ, the Messiah who will come and take away sin for me. That's the way to be accepted by God, to be justified by your faith. So Paul says, no, God has given me this, but look, he's shown me too. It's clear as daylight in the Old Testament. And that's our answer to those who say, Paul invented the doctrines of the New Testament. Everything he refers back to the Old Testament. So I come back to Ephesians and chapter 3. And I hope this will be as much help to us as it clearly would have been to the Ephesians. Verse 3, just the end of the verse, as I wrote afore in few words. Well, some great commentators of the past thought that there must be a missing epistle to the Ephesians, one that wasn't ever intended to be in the Word of God, but was written a little earlier. But it's much more likely that the apostle is referring to all that he's said in chapters 1 and chapter 2 of this very epistle. He's already been explaining about Jews and Gentiles being in the same church in New Testament times. And I'm sure he's referring to that, what he said a few words earlier, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby verse 4, when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. The mystery of Christ. What's the mystery of Christ? The secret of Christ. The Greek word translated secret or mystery, it refers to something which had not been spoken of or spoken of very much up until this point. Oh yes, justification by faith, for example, is in the Old Testament, but it isn't as clear as it became in the New Testament. Moses preaches it. But the trouble is that it was surrounded by visual aids, the sacrifices, And you know what happened? The Jews trusted in the sacrifices instead of coming by faith. Oh, we are God's special people because he's given us the law. Instead of reading the law and being convicted by the law and saying to themselves, now we know what Moses meant when he said, you must utter the word, I believe, Lord, I believe, I trust in salvation as a gift, as a work of God. No, they said proudly, we must be special and we must be worthy because we've received the law. And then the sacrifices, which were given as pictures of what Christ would do when he made the great sacrifice and atoned for our sin on Calvary. I said, oh no, these sacrifices actually take away sin. We trust in them. So it was almost a form of idolatry. They trusted in the lessons, rather in what the lessons taught about the coming Christ. So the teaching of justification by faith was, if you like, submerged, which shouldn't have happened. But it's much clearer in the New Testament. The mystery of the gospel, the mystery of the kingdom of God, the mystery of grace, that God will forgive sinners by Christ coming and suffering and dying for them. There are many mysteries. The mystery of the resurrection. All these things are in the Old Testament, but more obscurely. And in the New Testament, they're so clear. The faithful could understand them in the Old Testament, but they're much clearer in the New. And that's what the Apostle says here in verse 5. This mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed. It was made known. It is all there, but not as it is now revealed, says Paul, by all the apostles, as well as he himself, and by the inspired prophets of the time. And he picks out one of the greatest aspects of the mystery of the gospel in verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body. Well, here is the uniting of Jews and Gentiles in the Church of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 6, that the Gentiles, that's you, Paul says to the Ephesians, and that's us too, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, equal heirs, equal participants, equal inheritance. Of what? Of the promises. Now, this is so important, friends. All the prophecies and promises made to the Jews will be fulfilled and were fulfilled in the New Testament. But they are equally inherited by the Gentiles. Now, there are people and good Christians, but they misinterpret much of the Old Testament. However, they include among them many good interpreters. It's just this area they get wrong. And they say, oh, the Jews are coming back. God in the end of time will bless the Jewish race and nation as a people. And they will rebuild their temple and Jewish worship, but in a more glorious form, will continue. God is going to come back and bless the Jews again. Well, yes, God will come back. Christ will return, and he will certainly return to this earth, and it'll be the end of the age, and the day of judgment, and the people of God will be raptured with those already living and reigning with Christ in paradise. And we shall receive resurrection bodies in the last day, and glorious things will happen. But no, they say, Christ will come back and he will set up a literal 1,000-year kingdom on earth. And the temple will be rebuilt and the Jews will be supreme. How they will all fit into Palestine and Jerusalem now, you know, and at the end of the age. But it will all happen, they say. Why will it happen? Because the promises made to the Jews must be kept. Sounds convincing. Until you read Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of his promise in Christ by the gospel. So that can't be right. It can't be that the temple's going to be rebuilt. It can't be that the old worship is going to be brought back in grander form. It can't be that the Jews are going to be the number one citizens of heaven and the special people, and we, the Gentiles, the number two. It can't be, because we are equal partners, heirs in all those promises. So those promises cannot be absolutely literal. They have a spiritual sense. Now, as an illustration I've used many times, from time to time, and I got it from a preacher in Northern Ireland named W.J. Greer, and I heard him give it. He's long, long ago been called to glory. I heard him give it in a preaching meeting that he was visiting many years ago. Well, he came from Northern Ireland and he wrote the book, The Momentous Event, that we always recommend about the end of the age. And he'd got it from someone else too, who he said was a rather eccentric preacher, but never mind. And it features a farmer who was quite wealthy and very successful. And he had a son. And as the son grew up, when he became a teenager, the farmer said to him, because this was back in the very early part of the 20th century, about 1900, he said to him, "Son, when you become 21, if you never smoke, I'm going to give you a horse and buggy of your own." And the son remembered the promise. And when the son was 21, he got out of bed on his birthday, and the son was trying to get into the bedroom. And he had a bedroom on the front of the house, and he pushed aside the curtains and looked out of the window, and to his astonishment, there on the gravel drive in front of the old farmhouse was a Nash sedan. Well, you might not know what that is. In the 20s, that was a very beautiful car, a big Nash sedan car. Now, I remember W.J. Greer, he said, what the son didn't do was this. He didn't run downstairs and buttonhole his father and say, "Dad, you can't do this to me. You promised me a horse and buggy. What's this?" Of course, the son was delighted that it wasn't a horse and buggy. It was a Nash sedan car that would be his pride and joy gleaming there. The promise was made in one age, when the great thing would be a horse and buggy. It was fulfilled in another age, when the great thing would be a gleaming Nash sedan car. And so it is with the promises of the Bible. When God says in the Old Testament, to the promises to the Jews, he uses Jewish language. He uses the language of the time, that the land will prosper, that there'll be magnificent blessing, that the farms will prosper and there'll be plenty. But the promises are fulfilled in the New Testament when Christ has come, and what counts is Jews and Gentiles together being spiritually blessed with spiritual treasures and spiritual riches. You have to understand that the spiritual sense of Old Testament prophecy is what God meant, not literal sense, spoken in the language of one generation, fulfilled in the language of another. Of course, those interpreters get it wrong in other ways too. When God says that in the last day, the final battles of the earth will be won with lances and bows and arrows, it doesn't literally mean that they'll come back. You see, you cannot interpret the Old Testament prophecies in a rigid, literal manner. They have a full spiritual meaning. Verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, I must come to conclusion, same body, partakers, equal partners of his promise. And the promises and the prophecies are all included there. And the apostle will go on to speak of great things. And I've overrun on that great issue, but it is important. And may God bless it to all of us and increase our understanding of the teaching of Scripture. Paul had a unique calling, a special mission, the conversion of the Gentiles. All the doctrines were given to him by special revelation, confirmed with signs and wonders, everything rooted in the Old Testament, now fully disclosed. That's our theme for this morning.